a very Merry Christmas. Yeah? Everybody good? Okay, awesome. Awesome. I love Christmas time. Christmas time is wonderful. I think the thing I love most about Christmas is just everything, the great anticipation leading up to that. It's that Advent season. But also, it just stirs in my heart just the joy and anticipation of the second Advent, that Christ is coming again. And just a few days from now, next week, another excitement will permeate our culture, right? It's the hope of a new year, right? The hope of a new year. It seems like I always get to preach sometime around here. Phil takes a vacation, and I get to preach a somewhat of a New Year's sermon. But I enjoy that. I love the new year. Countless people will be resolved to just be better, to be different, to be more. And many of us know well those resolutions. Just a few weeks later, they will quickly fade away, and we'll get into the throes of life. Personally, I love the start of a new year. I love the anticipation of something new as I long for the day when God makes all things new. And even in the life of believer, resolutions have their place. I love what the Apostle Paul had to say in to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 2, verse 11. He prayed that they would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And so resolve has a place for the Christian today. And those resolutions that last, those resolutions that stick, are the ones with God's help that lead us to the means of grace in our life that ultimately fulfill the purpose of Christ's will in our life. And so we can long for to be better. We can long to be different. We can long to be more. But all of those things will fade away if those longings are not in Christ Jesus. And so let us pray that prayer that Paul prayed for this church, to fulfill every resolve for good and every faith, every work of faith. And as we consider the spiritual condition of our lives, even this morning or the start of the new year, it is fitting for the church to go to the Scriptures for our resolve. So I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to be looking at finding ourselves right in the middle of an intense conversation and communication from the author of Hebrews to these Jewish believers. These Jewish believers are facing immense persecution. Number one, for believing in Jesus, turning away from the values and traditions that they have. And they're facing this persecution, and also they're being ostracized for their faith, and they're feeling the pressure to return to the traditions of the Jewish religion and the requirements of the old covenant. And so we have to put ourselves in their shoes this morning. And through their suffering, many were tempted not to trust in the finished work of Christ, to rely on other forms of reconciliation in the old covenant and other ways for mediation between them and God. And it's important for us to know, like in our D group, in my D group that we meet on Friday mornings, we've been going through the book of Hebrews this year, and we made it to chapter 8, and so we're not there yet. And some of that's our own fault. We take time, we get sidetracked and all those things. But one of the things that we've learned has been very helpful in studying this very difficult book, but it's a beautiful book, is that we learn in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, that this entire letter is a sermon. It's an exhortation. The author says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." So this is a sermon. And the main appeal of this sermon, we have to look at these appeals synoptically, right? We have to look at them as something that is together, right? The main appeal of this letter is to not fall away, to not drift away, to persevere in the faith, to hold fast our confidence, to hope in Jesus. And God inspired the author to give this same encouragement over and over again as a means to strengthen, sustain, and save his church. And underneath these exhortations, like we just read some beautiful truths, right? Underneath these exhortations to persevere is this rich and beautiful and profoundness that we find of the nature of God. right? But what we call theology, right? This biblical theology, this Christology, right? Where Christ is proven to be better than all of these things. And in the middle of that, we see this Christian doctrine where we see the centrality of God, right? The fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ, the primacy of the New Testament in Christ, the assurance of faith in Christ, and the examples of faith that persevere for Christ. And our passage this morning is right in the heart of one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. If you're going to eat a burger, my father-in-law always says, eat a burger. Like, if you're going to order one, let's order one, right? And so we ordered one this morning. Our passage today is nearing the end of a warning that begins in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, which is, again, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And so there's this basic structure that I want us to see before we get into our specific passage. First, you're going to see this rebuke in chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, where he rebukes their spiritual laziness. He wants to talk about the Melchizedekian priesthood. He wants to talk about how Christ is the great high priest. He wants to talk about these things, but they've got to where they're just spiritually lazy. And he addresses this. So he rebukes their spiritual laziness. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, he urges them to press on to maturity. So he's rebuking them, right? And then in rebuking them, he's continuing this exhortation, right? He said, mature in Christ. You got to the point where you're not, but you need to mature in Christ. And then in verse 4 through 8, which presses a hot topic for discussion, which we will not touch all of the meat on that bone this morning. He gives them a warning. In verse 4 through 8, he warns them of the eternality of God's blessing of salvation and also the curse of his righteous redemption. So in that, he urges them to mature in Christ so that they persevere in the faith. And that is ultimately the function of this warning. And so before we get into our passage, I think it's very helpful. Kelly Amos reminded me of this morning. In verses 4 through 8, there's a lot of different interpretations of how this plays out. And through our studying and through many commentaries, we talked about in our D group, there's really four different views of how to interpret this passage. And we want to reject two of those this morning, and then we're going to agree with a third one and land on a fourth one, right? So one of them is that you could lose your salvation, right? That you could partake of the Holy Spirit and somehow lose what God has done in you. And so we would reject that. If you have been saved by the grace of God, you are also held by the grace of God. And so we would reject that you could lose your salvation. There's also, and this is prevalent in our society and a lot of pulpits across America, that you, as a Christian, you can lose the blessing of salvation. You lose the blessing of the reward of salvation. That if you do not mature in Christ, then you will ultimately lose the reward of that, of the blessing of this life, but you would still have the hope of eternal life. And we don't see that in Scripture. We don't see that in Scripture at all. So we reject that. The third view would be that these warnings serve as a test of your salvation, as a test. And we see that in Scripture. We would say that was theologically accurate, that we can test ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith of God. But I believe in the context, in the sermon here, of all of the warnings of Hebrews, I believe we will land and we will show you this through the Scripture here this morning, that the purpose of the warnings are actually the means of grace of your perseverance. So the purpose of the warning, so he says to these people, you're lazy, mature. I'm warning you that if you don't mature, then you were never, never saved. Very similar to John's verbiage when he says they went out from us because they were not of us, right? So what is in the context here is that if you hear the warning and you heed the warning, then God is God's means to help you believe and persevere in your faith. And so we'll spell that out a little bit as we go. And so we see that after he admonishes them, he comforts them. After he warns them, he encourages them. And so that's what we're going to pick up in this our passage this morning. So just a basic background and kind of structure. Again, we see an exhortation or rebuke, right? We see a warning, and then we see encouragement. And then on the back end, 13 through 20, which ends this kind of discourse, and he picks back up with what he wanted to talk about as a little bit of a segue there, got off course with it, that God, of course, inspired. We pick this up. He closes out that discourse with a message of hope. And so we'll touch on that this morning as well. But as we begin to wrap our minds and hearts around the perspective of a new year, we'll wrap this together. I want us to look closely at these truths found in these encouragements this morning and pray that we would be resolved to grow and persevere in our faith. You know, the older I get and things happen in life, just the more I just cherish the song we just sang, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Life is difficult. And no matter how we want this new year to unfold, we do not know what's going to happen. We don't know the difficulties on our horizon. We know that there will be. There will be trials, there will be tribulations in this life. But we can rest assured that the God who began the good work will bring it to completion. And the older I get, the more beautiful this news is to me, the more beautiful that God is doing this. So I just pray that the Lord would just stir your heart to grow, to desire to grow and persevere in your faith. So let's read the passage together this morning, and then we'll get into the Word. So this is Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we have a word of encouragement from the author this morning. So we're just going to walk through this together. The first thing that we see in verse 9 here is, though we speak in this way. We just talked about, what way was that? This is very harsh. This is a severe admonition. And this severe admonition, this severe warning, is followed up by a word of assurance, right? It's followed up with a word of encouragement and a word of comforting. And this is a sobering word of warning. We don't need to dismiss this. We're talking about eternal salvation and eternal damnation here. This is not something that we just press and we just push away. And that's why the preaching of the word is so important this morning. We're not talking about, you know, friendships here or a coffee pot there or a comfy seat there. We're talking about life and death. And it hangs in the balances here. And so this is so important. This is a sobering word of warning. And now this sobering word of warning ends with a word of assurance and comfort. And so although the author just shared about the danger of apostasy, he talked about the barren and worthless land, he is persuaded of what? In your case, we feel sure of better things. So it's important for us to see these truths here. So in verse 9, he addresses the readers as beloved. And this is the only time he does this in the letter, right? Reminding them that they are loved by God and they're loved by him. Beloved, it simply means loved ones. You whom I love. It's, again, the only place in the book where he calls them loved ones. And this is so important in the context of this sermon. He is addressing Jewish Christians, believers in this church, and he is confident of their faith in Christ. Yes, he just warned them, but he encourages them because he knows that they know God. He calls them beloved. And the reason this stands out so much to me is that he just addressed them harshly. Like some of the harshest words in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament. Like he addressed them very harshly. And now he professes his love for them and God's love for them and his confidence in them. He believes that they are genuine believers and is confident in their eternal blessing in Christ. What does he say? We feel sure of better things. Things that, what? Belong to salvation. So he does not think that these believers will fall away. He does not think that these believers will be lost, right? He is hopeful. He is confident. He believes that these Jewish Christians will hear his warning, and instead of resenting the warning, they will humbly embrace the warning. So we see the author's confidence of their faith in Christ. But why was the author so convinced? Well, he explains that in verse 10, where he confesses their love for Christ. It says, "For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." So the author explains in this verse why, or for this reason, right? For he is convinced that these readers will heed this warning and be saved. Why? Number one, this is so important. It's not because of anything they did, right? It's because God is just. God is just. God is a just God. What does that mean? How does the righteousness or justice of God give this writer any confidence in these believers to be saved? He says in verse 10 that God's justice will not let God forget. He said he will not overlook, right? He will not let God forget what? The work and love which they have shown in God's name. God is a just God, and God is a rewarder of those who do what pleases him. The righteous shall live by faith, and those that are righteous shall inherit the kingdom of God. And what this is telling us is how we live matters. But ultimately, God does not forget the righteous and loving actions of those who diligently love him. It is God's grace that keeps us. It is God's grace that holds us. And it is God's justice that causes him to not forget us. To not forget the love that he has for us, beloved, and the love that we have for him and others. I love what H.B. Charles said about this passage. He says, "My perseverance in faith is not so much about me holding fast to Christ, but him holding fast to me." Such a beautiful thing. He doesn't overlook. And we'll get into these examples of faith in just a moment. But he doesn't overlook you. You may be walking through a very difficult time in your life. You may be searching for answers. You may have fallen into sin, but God doesn't overlook you. He draws you back to himself. He spurs on repentance and faith in your life. He causes us to persevere in faith. So this author confesses their love for Christ, and he is confident that they will heed the warning and be saved. Why? Because God is just. Secondly, because they loved his name. This is so important for us. So important for us to see. The love evident in the reader's life was not just horizontal. We want to skip to the horizontal, but most importantly, it was vertical. Their love for others flowed from a deep longing to see God glorified and his name honored. You want a New Year's resolution for your life? Here's one. Love Christ. Seek to have his name honored above all things in 2025. Right? Lay hold of this treasure of truth, because he confessed, right? He confessed their love for Christ. And it was through this that he knew that they were being saved. And so their obedience to the commands of Christ were not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of delight in God and honor of His glorious name. And I believe this is one of the key indicators that someone belongs to God, is a genuine love of God and His glory. When you're pressed and you're perplexed and the world is crashing in around you, can you pray, "Not my will, but yours be done"? I remember sitting in a hospital room with my wife's grandfather. Such a sweet time, and it's his wife passed away. And sorry, I'm an emotional preacher, so you just get with it. And he prayed for the Lord to heal her. He had only known her, and she was someone of his world, but he loved Jesus so much more. And he just prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours." His world was dying. His world had encompassed him. He was so perplexed, such in desperation. And in that moment, he prayed for the honor and glory of the name of Christ. He got it. How do I know he's saved? Because of that moment, he confessed his love for Christ. The reason for believers' faithfulness does not lie in the strength of their will, but in the love of Christ. You cannot pull your bootstraps up or cinch your belt a little tighter, square your shoulders back and be a little stronger in the face of eternal judgment. You must rely on Christ. You must love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, love others. Their love, the love of God, expressed itself in practical ways. We see that. How did it express itself? The love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. And He says, as you've done and as you continue to do. They served and continued in serving their fellow believers. And the author expresses that his confidence in their salvation is anchored in their service to the saints that passed and continues in the presence. Yes, they're struggling. Yes, they've become sluggish. Yes, they needed that rebuke. Yes, they need that warning in their life. But he is confident in their faith in Christ as they confess their love for Christ. And he assures them that he is convinced they will not fall away, but they will be saved because he is confident in the righteousness of God to keep them and the love of Christ to remain in them. It's not about them at all. It's about Christ, but it expresses itself. It expresses itself into love of others. And we see out the Scriptures. From the mouth of Jesus and through the word of the ones that he sent as his apostles. Love God and love others. This is a testament of our faith. So we see, not only does he confess their love for Christ as we move on, he calls for them to persevere in Christ. Look at verse 11 and the first part of, we'll read through the first part of verse 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. Read that again. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. So after the author expresses his confidence in their faith because of their love for Christ, he really just explains why he gave them the warning. Why? Why was this necessary? Well, it was necessary because he has a desire. He has a desire. He desires earnestness that characterized their lives at the beginning to continue so that they will be full of hope until the final day. He calls them to persevere in Christ. What is the author trying to say? He is stating that the assurance of faith is obtained intentionally and diligently. The doctrine of perseverance is a weighty doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. We don't have time to uncover and unpack everything that it teaches this morning. I'd like to read to you 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We see, kind of see this in Hebrews, right? He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having its portion that is in this world because of sinful desire. This is what has happened in the life of these Jewish Christians. Confident in that. He's confessed that. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the midst. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right? Faith, the assurance of faith, we learn not only in Hebrews, we'll see some more of this, also in Peter's letter to these elect exiles, that the assurance of faith is obtained through intentional and diligent and earnest faith. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 11. It says, hope unto the end. Some of your translations may say final realization of your hope. And it's difficult to determine whether the author is speaking objectively or more subjectively here. But through study, I agree with Spurgeon and many others that the word designates both. It's subjective and it's subjective. What that means is the believer's diligence in virtue, right? Diligence in faith assures them that they belong to God. But it is also how they will realize their eschatological hope, the way they will hope until the end. So it guarantees their hope, but it also is the means of their hope. It's kind of, I think about it like this. We talk about the already, not yet. I'll use a funny here. So I am already blind, but not yet blind in the sense of my eyesight. In other words, like I can take my glasses off and I can't see any of you. But I can look down and read the page. If I put my glasses on, oh, I see all you beautiful people. Even you, Kelly. But when I look down at my page, I can't see the words, right? I think about it like I'm already here. I'm already here, but I'm not quite there yet to where I see that. And so in our faith, God grants us hope. But He also grants us a means of hope in our faith. And it's hard for us to understand all of the intricacies behind that. But it's important for us to see that the God that ordains our final salvation on the last day also ordains the means for us to get there. Right? It's the means for us to get there. Salvation is not just a one-time gift to where hope just abounds forevermore. You're going to have troubles in your life. Your faith will be tested. You will be tempted to not believe. And it is through your perseverance of faith that hope abounds. So He does grant us hope of eternal life, and then He grants us the grace and the means to continue in hoping in Christ. What that means is that God ordains the means to keep us fighting for faith in a life that is filled with spiritual warfare, trials and troubles, sin and suffering. But because of His persevering grace, He also fills us with hope. And it's a great gift for us this morning. It's a great gift, and it's a call for us to persevere. I was thinking about this, and this may not make any sense, kind of like what I was saying about my eyesight, but I'm going to say it. God keeps His people believing, so believe. God keeps His people believing, so believe. It doesn't make any sense. God is the one who ordains your hope, and He gives you the means of your hope all throughout your life. Look down back at the text. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. In verse 11, the author uses the same verb, show, that he used in verse 10. In verse 10, these believers showed love for God's name and God's people, and now he wants them to show the same kind of earnestness in persevering in faith until the end. And the author is not saying, and we know this in all of Scripture, work hard to earn the just wages of eternal life. He is saying, be diligent to put your hope in God alone. Not in this world. Be diligent to cherish God, to love God, to cherish God. Not this world. Trust in God, not your own abilities. This is the assurance of hope. Hope in God. This is the assurance of hope. Hope in God. God keeps His people believing, so believe. If that wasn't confusing for you, let's read what Jonathan Edwards had to say in the part 3 of Religious Affections. It is not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than mortifying corruption and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercises of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance, and by no means to be neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which the saints get satisfaction of their good estate. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. The Apostle Paul sought assurance chiefly this way, even by, quote, forgetting the things that were behind and reaching forth unto those things that were before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, if by any means he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And it was by this means chiefly that he obtained assurance. 1 Corinthians 9:26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. He obtained assurance of winning the prize more by running than by considering. The swiftness of his pace did more toward his assurance of a conquest than the strictness of his examination. Giving all diligence to grow in grace by adding to faith virtue is the direction that the Apostle Peter gives us for making our calling and election sure and having an entrance ministered to us abundantly in Christ's everlasting kingdom. What we're talking about here is something that we talk about a lot of times in our discipleship groups and even in our sidebar conversations, is what we see in view is the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man. We feel that tension here. And the author is communicating what all of Scripture is saying. God keeps His people believing, so believe. Both are present. Both need to be held out. God is sovereign. He keeps you believing. And our response to that and our responsible response is to believe. And God gives us these means of grace through His Word to help us, to persevere us, and to cause patient persevering in our lives. And one of the most important means of spiritual confidence, and what Jonathan Edwards is saying, is spiritual fruitfulness. As earnestness and diligence in your faith grows, so too will your fullness of hope until the last day. You know what? The call to persevere is nothing more nothing less than a call to faith. It's a call to faith. And thankfully, the author leads us there by saying faith like those who have gone before them. Faith like those who have gone before them. Let's look down at verse 12. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The call to persevere is nothing more, again, nothing more than other than a call of faith. Faith like those who have went before us. Why? Why is this faith necessary? Why should we persevere in the faith? Why do we heed this warning and embrace this call? Why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Why? So that we may inherit the promises of Christ. In this verse, the author anticipates the well-known hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where he gives many examples of those who earnestly trusted God in the face of their difficulties. In all the examples of faith in that chapter, here's what we don't see. We don't see perfection. You're starting out in a new year, you're not going to be perfect. So if that's the goal, you're going to fail. You're going to fail, right? We don't see perfection, but rather perseverance. All of these people failed in so many ways, but they are not remembered for their failures. They're not remembered for their sin here. But rather, God's great grace working in their lives, bringing repentance and faith. I want to skip down just a little bit. If you look down at Hebrews 6, just drop down to verse 15 quickly. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Even though the wording is brief here, in this, the author is talking to people who know Abraham very, very well. He catches us up into Abraham's story. And what we know is that Abraham received the promise of the land. Abraham received offspring. Abraham received the blessing promised to him in Genesis chapter 12. But the author also draws attention, but years and years passed before even one aspect of the promise was fulfilled. And what is really in view in chapter 6 here, in the explanation of hope here, is the promise of a son. And that promise of a son is Isaac. That's what's in view here. But what strikes our author today is not just Abraham's life, but Abraham's perseverance in his faith. Though there were ups and downs in his life, he persevered in believing. And the author wants his readers to imitate Abraham. The circumstances and sufferings of life, the temptation to sin, can suggest to us that God's promises are not true. But because of God's grace, we can patiently persevere because of the unbreakable promise of God. And what we need to know about Abraham is his faith was grounded and established in the Word of God. And God's promise fueled his perseverance. He was faithful. Did he sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. He lied. He didn't trust in God's promise and made another way by taking Sarah's maidservant, having a son outside of the promise of God. And even when God gave and fulfilled that promise and gave him Isaac, God built upon that covenant that he established with Abraham by calling Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And by faith, Abraham took his son exactly where God laid his son on an altar and was about to sacrifice him because that's what God had asked. And he did that But God provided a different way. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament. And we see all the blessing of Abraham. But what we should see about Abraham and what we should imitate him is his faith, his perseverance. It was not perfect, but yet he believed. And so the author charges his readers here to face their difficulties with the same faith, the same perseverance as those saints who came before faced theirs. Only earnestness in faith until the end guarantees the reception of God's promises. Again, I love what John Piper has to say. He says, the great battle of the Christian life is not to produce merit so that the justice of God will repay with salvation. So this is not about our works. The great battle of the Christian life is to keep trusting God patiently until He freely gives the final inheritance. And that final inheritance, church, is a life that doesn't require faith. It is a life to where we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ forevermore. And there is no trouble. There is no trial. There is no tribulation. There is no temptation. We will see Him, and we will be like Him, and we will inherit everything that we have ever longed for in this life. And the call here is to persevere. Persevere in our faith. So we see the author, he both rebukes and he encourages throughout the letter. And one important thing for us to know, we need both of those in our life. We need to be rebuked. We need exhortation in our life. I know we don't want to hear it, but it's good. We need rebuke and we need encouragement in our lives to remain faithful to God. The sincere call to persevere in the New Testament is a staple in the New Testament. We see this all on. We've been going through the book of Acts, right? We see Barnabas to the Caesarean Antioch church. We see Paul, right, calling the church of Philippi to persevere in the faith. We just read about Peter's message and letter to the elect exiles. We see Jude and his letter to the faithful believers. We see our author today in the Hebrews 6. We see from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to his disciples. The message was clear. Those who persevere will receive eternal life, and those who apostatize will receive eternal judgment. That is the message. So how do we respond to that? First, we need to understand that the warnings are not prospective. They're not prospective. They're retrospective. These warnings are like road signs that caution drivers of dangers ahead on the highway. It's like a parent who is warning the danger to their children about running in the street so they will not be struck and they'll perish. The purpose of the warning is redemptive. The purpose of the warning is salvific. Kid, don't go play in the street so that you'll be saved, that you will not perish. Don't go down this road, the bridge is out. If you keep going down this road, you'll perish. Church, keep believing. Believe. Believe. Our full assurance of hope until the end comes from not looking to ourselves, but to looking to Christ. Focusing on what He has accomplished for us at the cross. This is what the author of Hebrews lays out so beautifully. That Jesus is better. He is better. He is God, and He is better than angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Abraham. He is better than Aaron. He is better than the Levitical priesthood. He is better in every way. Look at the cross, he says. Cling to Him. Cling to Him. cling to his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins until the last day. Keep trusting in Christ as the only basis for your eternal hope. This is the message of Hebrews today. And so this morning we call you to earnest hope. And the life of earnest hope is a life of faith and repentance. It places all its trust in what Jesus, as the great high priest, has accomplished. And it looks away from ourselves and clings to Christ. And here's my message for you. You're going to see this. New year, new you. Right? DC, I don't know why I thought about you when I said that. New year, new you. But I believe the author of Hebrews would say, new year, same you. Same you. Same you. I love the lyrics of Andrew Peterson's song, You'll Find Your Way. He says, I know you will be scared when you take up that cross. I know it'll hurt because I know what it costs. I love you so much, and it's so hard to watch. I just feel the author of Hebrews here. But you're going to grow up. You're going to mature. You're going to grow up. But you're also going to get lost. He says, go back to the ancient past. Lash your heart to the ancient mast and hold on, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken a hold of you, and you'll find your way. Let's pray.